verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says this, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So Billy, if you'll come up, I'll pray for you. The word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you for being so gracious to us, Lord. I pray that you would increasingly make us a place where we are humble and hungry before your word, where our hearts are open, and we know how much we need to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you would use Billy as he gets up here today, that his dependence would be upon you alone, that his trust would be on you alone, Lord, and just give us hearts that want to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
So last October, Hannah and I went to North Carolina, and we made an interesting, to say the least, lodging decision. So we love Airbnb. If you don't know what that is, it's basically instead of going to a hotel, you rent someone's apartment or home, maybe a property they own that they just kind of rent out. And so we love it because we have our own space. We have a place that we can make breakfast in the morning and do our own thing. It's really nice. And so Hannah, you know, just like, you know, your average gal loves Pinterest and HGTV, you know, as much as the next person. And so we both watched this show called Tiny House Nation. Maybe you've heard of it. So when we found a tiny house that wasn't too expensive, we were interested, to say the least, right? It looked so cozy and inviting and welcoming. And so many people had told us their positive experiences staying in a tiny house. Now, to be frank, we don't want to live in a tiny house. It's not really, you know, the goal that we want to have. We want to have kids. We want to host. It's not really conducive to that. But when we saw this place, we booked it. We booked our tiny house on a farmstead, and it was exciting, right? We were excited. So we get to North Carolina, and we stay with my parents, and my mom is immediately excited too. She's an HGTV fan as well. I got to see this place. She's coming along. So we go, and we drive to our farmstead, and when we pulled in, that farmstead turned out to be a little bit underwhelming. It was in a well-developed neighborhood, so, you know, we turned around in our cul-de-sac, pulled in. I was like, okay, this is not what I was expecting. You know, I was expecting a beautiful field with mountains, and no. See, here's what it was. It was a well-developed neighborhood. Here's this guy's house, and they basically had built a fence around the house, and they had some llamas and goats. I'm like, bro, that's a petting zoo. That is not a farm. You can't be like, I got a goat. It's a farm. No, it's not. It's a goat. Whatever, right? It's not about that. It's about the house. It's about the tiny house. So here we are. We're here for our cozy, inviting little tiny house. And when we got up closer to our tiny house, Hannah's countenance fell, right? What that means is her face went from this to this. You know? Why? Well, because this was an especially tiny house. Like, smaller than a shed, tiny, right? Really small. But we're not going to judge it from the outside. No. We're going to have a good attitude. So we'll squeeze in to our tiny house with my mom trudging behind me. And she goes, in her deep southern accent, "Well, it's definitely tiny." Thanks, Mom. Cool. Now, the first thing I noticed about this place is there's absolutely nowhere to sit. Okay, when you get home from work, I don't know what you do. When it's time to relax, me, I've got a big, cushy, comfortable recliner, and I sit in it like I'm a 45-year-old man who just wants to relax and enjoy his day. That's just me. That's what I want to be. You know, I'm excited about it. That's my goal. I wanted the dad chair. I got it. There's no dad chair here, right? There's no chair anywhere. There's a desk with an ottoman. Okay, that's not how you kick back. That's an ottoman, all right? You put your feet on that, not your butt. But that's what they had. Okay, no, I lied. No, they had folding chairs too. They had this table that you could pull out and you could get a folding chair and you could sit and you had about this much space. That's about all you had. Okay, so we're there. We're like, okay, this is, we're going to be all right. We're going to be all right. We're on vacation. This is good. And then you know what? It's okay because they have this beautiful loft bed. Maybe we can kick back, relax there. It's going to be comfortable. There's a cute little window where we can look out on our farm and enjoy that. So I climb up there and I'm excited, and sure enough, it's a futon mattress. a lumpy futon mattress on particle board. Cool. So I climb down, and my mom goes up there. She climbs up. She looks at it and says, well, y'all just going to have to make the best of it, but I could not stay here. Now, there's some pictures, because I know you guys want to see it. That's Hannah. That's me. I could do this and touch both walls, and there's my mom in her judgmental state. So that's our tiny house. There's another one, too, if you want to see us here. That's me being indignant, and that's Hannah being terrified. That's our tiny home. Now, we were frustrated because this was a complete misrepresentation of what we expected. Right, that happens in our world all the time. People misrepresent who they are. They say one thing, they claim one thing, and then they live a different way. They act differently. And so this week, as I was preparing the sermon, I asked Hannah, I'm like, hey, have you ever thought of a time where like maybe I misrepresented or something was misrepresented to us? And the second I said that, she was like, that tiny house. We hated that thing. When you laid in the bed, you had this much space for your face. It was awful, right? But this happens in our world all the time. People misrepresent what they claim. And really, it happens tragically in the church all the time. People claim to be Christians, yet they live and walk in a different way completely. It's one thing to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to prove that you're a Christian by the way that you live. Now, Paul here is writing these last two chapters of the book of Thessalonians, and he's aiming at their behavior, right? He doesn't want them to necessarily be good, right? Because goodness doesn't save us. He wants them to be godly. We call this process sanctification. It's this idea that God makes us look less and less like our sinful selves and more like him, that we look more and more like God. God takes the matter of our holiness very seriously. He leaves no room for us to misunderstand his expectations. God is committed to our holiness. He chips away at all of our imperfections and removes everything that keeps us from looking like him. One of the best analogies I've ever heard about this process of sanctification is when a sculptor was asked, how do you take this big, ugly piece of granite and make this masterpiece? And he says, well, I have an image in my mind, and I chip away at everything that does not look like that image until this masterpiece remains. That's what God does with us. That describes this process of sanctification. God's ultimate goal for us is that we will reflect his image and likeness. Millard Erickson says it like this. He says, through the process of sanctification, one's moral condition is brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. It's a continuation of what was begun in regeneration when a newness of life was conferred upon and instilled within the believer. What he's saying is that what God did internally at salvation, when he made you new, he continues to do externally through sanctification. There's this ongoing work of sanctification that God's glory is reflected in the life of a believer and that the only reliable physical evidence of a redeemed heart is a transformed life. The only way I know you're a Christian is if you demonstrate it by the way that you live. Right, Paul, he illustrates this vividly. He writes in Philippians, he says in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's this series of exhortations, Paul setting his sights on this ongoing process of sanctification in the Thessalonian Christians. So he tackled the issue of sexual purity, that's what Kevin dealt with last week, and now he turns his attention to the matter of love. Now we only have four verses here, but it's direct, it's to the point, but there's so much significant implications about Christian living in them. I'm going to do my best to go quickly through these. Paul sees the matter of love as so basic to being a Christian that he states, you don't even need me to teach you because God has already taught you. So the point of our time together this morning is this. A genuine love for others is reflected by how you live and work. That's it. Genuine love for others is reflected by how you live and work. So let's break down this text on what Christian love is supposed to look like by seeing first we love genuinely. Look back at the passage with me. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. You see, how you respond to God's word will directly influence how you love other people. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that they're taught by God to love one another. And when we grasp this truth, it affects how we relate to people. It affects how we relate to those who seem unlovable. However, there's this kind of frustrating thing that Christians spend a lot of time fighting, backbiting. There's church splits. There's brokenness. And that's sad because we want to see the church abounding in steadfast love. Now, the Thessalonian church did not have internal conflict per se. There is a frustrating matter that we'll uncover in a bit that they were dealing with. But Paul, nonetheless, he challenges them to love one another even more. When God's people have a genuine love for one another, it will be reflected in three ways. One, it's going to be obvious. It's going to know no limits. And it's going to continue to grow. I'll break it down like this for your notes because I'm trying to get better at that. Your love goes, right? Your love shows and your love grows. I said that backwards. Your love shows, goes, grows. Here we go. Your love shows. Let's go there. Let's focus on this phrase, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's interesting because it's not in the New Testament anywhere else. This is a really unique, unusual expression. It conveys this idea that there's an innate knowledge that's made available by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. With the Spirit as their teacher, Paul sees no urgent need to give them any further instruction. Right? They don't need to be exhorted here because they have experienced an inward divine compulsion to love one another. In other words, Paul ascribes their growth and love to the sanctifying power of the Spirit. See, the reality is that God is the only one who is fully qualified to teach on the subject of love because love doesn't exist without him. It doesn't. He is its author. He is its commentator because you would not know how to love without his instruction. So God not only teaches you about love, but he teaches you how to love. Therefore, before we begin any discussion on the subject of love, we have to start with the logical starting point, and that's God himself. Just as we lack the ability to abstain from sexual sin without the Spirit's empowerment, we also lack the ability to love others without God's help. Without God's divine power, we don't have the capacity to share in his divine nature. So how does this work in a Christian's life? Well, when you are saved, when the new birth occurs, you receive God's Spirit. And at that moment, an exchange takes place. Old things are replaced with new things. One of the new things that you receive is God's love. Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our capacity to love others, hear this, this is important. Our capacity to love others does not come from trying harder. It doesn't. It comes by yielding to God's Spirit. When you yield to the Holy Spirit, he gives you the capacity to love others. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians 5, right? We went through Ephesians not long ago as a church, and I've been using this in marriage counseling. I'm doing marriage counseling with Tony and Caroline, and we've been talking with them, me and Hannah have, and Romans 5 is beautiful. It's great because it talks about all these relationships, relationships between a husband and a wife, between a family, between a child and a parent, and a slave and a master. But how is all of that prefaced? What's the thing that sets all of it up? It's the importance of being filled with the Spirit. When we struggle with the ability to love others, the real question we ask is, does God's Spirit dwell in us? Right? In order for these relationships to work, we have to live a Spirit-filled life. The Apostle John says this. He writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But, he goes on, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Paul later challenges the Corinthians to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You see, our capacity to love others is going to reveal a lot about our heart. Because genuine love is a reflection of God's presence in us. We have to consider for a moment how the presence or absence of love affects our churches. When we think about healthy churches, what do we think about? Well, we think about things like biblical preaching, evangelistic zeal, sound doctrine, dynamic worship. Maybe you've gone into a church and they've got solid preaching, they've got good theology, the music's good, but something doesn't feel right. When a church has no love, and maybe you notice it because people are showing up late and they're leaving early, as soon as the sermon's over, they're out of there. Maybe there's just this kind of superficial aloofness where it just feels fake. You know something's wrong, something's not right. It's not good. When love is absent, the church isn't working. But by contrast, when there's a genuine brotherly love in a church, that experience is completely different. There's a genuine affection for one another. There is boisterous, joyful singing. Again, we have to remember what Christ said. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, Paul, he also prayed later for the Philippians that their love would keep growing, and he thanked God that the Colossians' hearts are joined together in love. You see, when love is present in a church, the people are real with one another, the singing is joyful, and the fellowship is sweet. Love is not something that can be faked. Words can't make up for it. Knowledge can't do it. And even genuine acts of kindness fall short where love is absent. Genuine love, it flows directly from a genuine relationship with God. And a church might have all the necessary ingredients to do church, but if it lacks love, it's not being the church. We cannot expect the people on the outside to come in if the people on the inside do not love each other in such a way that their faith shines out. The Thessalonians' love for one another was deeply rooted in their relationship with God. Because God had given them his Holy Spirit, they now had the capacity to love like they had never done before. Warren Wiersbe gives this really great reflection on a new nature. He says this, "Fish do not attend classes to learn how to swim, and birds by nature put out their wings and flap them in order to fly. It is nature that determines action. Because a Christian has God's nature, he loves because God is love." So your love shows, but your love also goes. Your love goes. If we look at verse 10, we see that their love went to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And this is an incredible idea. Why? Because their love for the other churches literally went the distance. Today we look at a lot of churches that are really struggling. They have declining memberships. There's a changing world outside their walls, and a lot of them are just kind of circling the wagons. They have no idea what to do. So they're struggling to sustain their own existence. And the last thing that's important for many of these churches is what's happening in God's external kingdom. You see, we're not just called to love our church, but we're called to love the church, God's church, not just Karis Church. The local church was never intended by God to be an island in its community or the lone ranger in God's work. God has called believers to do his work together. We are not in competition. See, one of the true tests of love for others is our ability to rejoice when God chooses to bless others more than he blesses us. Right? Can we rejoice when the church down the street is experiencing revival and we just lost people? Do we thank God when other people are coming to Christ? What about when we see Facebook abuzz with testimonies of God's power at work in others? Are we jealous that he's not doing something in us? God's love in us enables us to love others the way that God loves us, unconditionally. When we willfully withhold our love from others, especially those who belong to God's church, we rob others of the love they deserve, and we rob ourselves of the joy that comes from loving others. Right? Since Jesus is building his church, we can be sure that he is at work in many churches, including those in our city and in other countries. And while we may never be able to go to these countries or attend these churches, God has given us the privilege of showing our love by praying, encouraging, and giving. Perhaps the greatest thing we can do here is ask God continually how you can extend our love outside the walls of Karis. So your love goes, but also your love grows. What further encouragement can be given to a church that abounds in love? Well, he says here, he says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." He talked about this earlier in the book where he tells them to grow in their relationship even more with God. And the challenge here is the same, to love others more and more. Right? Loving someone is not an item to be checked off of a to-do list. Right? I can't get up in the morning, kiss my wife, and just say, "Hey, have a great day," and then be like, "All right, loved her for the day, on to the next thing." You can't do that. That doesn't work. You can't do that with your children. You can't do that with your friends. That's not how it works. Loving others is an ongoing activity. It's a pursuit right? Because we're progressing continually in our personal sanctification, our love will always be growing. Paul uses the present tense of the verb love to express the idea of continual action, right? Loving others is not a task we complete. It's an ongoing activity. Paul commends the church for the breadth of their love towards all the brothers and challenges them to increase the depth of their love, to do so even more. We have a beautiful example of Christ who washes the feet of his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And he doesn't just wash some, he washes all, including the feet of Judas who would betray him. When we look in that passage, we see what's the reason, what's the motivation. John says that Jesus loved his disciples to the end. His love knew no limits. It had no boundaries. His love for them was both deep and wide. And the same motivation is necessary for us, right? If we're going to love others in the way that God commands, our love must have no limits, no boundaries. And it may be easy to love the Macedonians when we think they deserve it. But what about when they do something that offends us? It's easy to love people in Charis when they agree with your ideas and go along with your plans. But what about when they question your ideas, when they resist your plans? We can never take a break from loving others, even when we think they don't deserve it. We cannot obey God's commands to love one another even more if we selectively choose whom we will and will not love. Right, so first, we love one another genuinely, but we see this works out in the way that we work. So second, we work diligently. Look back at verse 11 with me. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now here's the tragedy. Many Christians compartmentalize their faith. They have their Christianity neatly tucked in their back pocket and they head off to work, school, or whatever their daily activity is. And they see that Christianity is maybe just a part of their life, but they fail to acknowledge it as the heart of their life. Many Christians never see the direct link between their faith and their daily activities. It goes something like this. Employment is for working, school is for learning, leisure is for playing, and church is for Sunday. When we view life this way, we miss the whole point of our faith. Paul put it this way, that Jesus is not part of your life, Jesus is your life. When we acknowledge this truth, we no longer see Jesus as part of our workday. We see him as the one who sets the agenda for how we work. We no longer see him as part of our school day, we see him as the one who sets the agenda for how we study. We no longer see him as part of our daily schedule, but the one who sets the agenda for how you schedule your days. The Thessalonians, man, they loved those inside the church, but they also needed to love those outside the church. And one of the simplest ways that they could demonstrate their love, their respect for others, was by working diligently at their jobs. And we would do well to remember that. How we work at our jobs says a lot about how we view our faith. Now, there's something that happened in the church of Thessalonica. Paul is there, and he instructed them on the return of Christ. And again, we know that Paul was whisked away and that he wasn't able to fully continue. And so rightfully, they had this eager anticipation of the return of Christ. However, their interpretation didn't lead them to a correct response. A correct response would be to acknowledge it and work diligently and hard. Instead, they said, why in the world would I work a hard job when all of that money I'm going to get isn't going to go anywhere because Christ is going to come back and I'm going to be whisked away? So they quit their jobs and sat on their hands. And that is not good. Not at all. And that's what Paul is addressing, right? With too much time on their hands, these misguided, irresponsible busybodies started intruding into everyone's affairs. Because they no longer had any income, they're forced to sponge off of others to meet their basic necessities. We're going to see even more of this as we get into 2 Thessalonians. And we could see very clearly how these lazy, inconsiderate believers are going to be a drain on their friends, their former employers, and fellow church members. And Paul most likely has these irresponsible believers in mind when he writes this portion of the letter. He's sternly reminding the church that how they live and work reflects on the faith that they profess. The promise of the Lord's return, it should have motivated the Thessalonians to work faithfully. Now, he breaks down what it looks like to work diligently like this. You lead a quiet life, you mind your own business, and you work with your hands. You lead a quiet life. Now, commentators are a little divided how they interpret Paul's admonition to seek to lead a quiet life. And I got a confession, I talk a lot. So when I read this, I was like, I'm reading it wrong. That's not what it says. And so I was a little concerned, right? What is he talking about here? there's this kind of direct injunction against the irresponsible Thessalonians who are unnecessarily burdening others. Still, some believe that Paul is maybe encouraging the whole community to live restful, quiet lives, free from anger, conflict, or hostility. And I think either would fit the context well, but Paul appears to be addressing the entire group here. And that word translated quiet refers more to a state of being than an absence of words. Praise God. Thank goodness. It appears likely that in light of their expectation of Christ's return, Paul exhorts them to strive to live faithfully, quietly, and restfully. You see, in this generation, ambition is rarely directed at restfulness. And most often it's directed towards this relentless pursuit of some goal, some achievement or status. But God's view of ambition is so different than ours. Christians must make it their ambition to live in such a way that we project a quiet confidence in the God we serve. Christians live such a drastically different life from that of the rest of the world. And Paul reminds his readers of this as he brings Christianity down to workplaces, to schools, to neighborhoods. Just as God wills for us to be sexually pure, he also desires for us to live for Christ in such a way that our love for him and our quiet confidence in him is a witness to the world around us. Paul has this admonition, and it may not be clear that some of the Thessalonians are clearly not taking it to heart, right? They're not listening to what he's saying. They quit their jobs. They're taking advantage of others. That's not how God expected them to live. Right? An eager anticipation of the return of Christ was admirable, but failing to live faithfully until he returned was not. Right? You can't just sit there on your hands and be like, any moment, he's coming back. Can I get a grilled cheese? You can't do that, right? You can't live and leech off of other people. That's what Paul is challenging them. He's like, you're not demonstrating Christ to the world. Paul's attempting to bring their Christianity back to earth. There's this powerful truth that comes to bear in our life as serious implication, right? Instead of taking advantage of others, we choose to trust in the God who supplies our needs. Instead of cutting corners at work, we do our work diligently as unto the Lord. And instead of fretting about every little thing, we choose to present our requests to God. If your Christianity means something in your church, then it means something in your world. We make it our ambition to do our work quietly and faithfully. Little things will not bother us because we understand the big picture. We show love to a watching world by displaying a quiet confidence in our God. We don't quit our jobs. We don't withdraw from the world. We don't take advantage of others. Instead, we confidently take our faith on vacation, to work, and to our schools. The next thing, you mind your own business. Mind your own business. Hank Williams has a great song about this. Some of you guys might be sitting there going, finally, I've been waiting for you to talk about this. Because there is this person in my fight club that every week is like, hey man, what's going on in your life? What's going on? You told me this was happening. How's that going? And I'm like, yo, mind your own business. Guess what? Hate to break it to you. Not talking to you. That's not what we're talking about. Not at all. We're talking about busybodies and gossips. Right? A person who minds his own business has little time to meddle in the affairs of others. And Paul has clearly in his mind these people who have quit their jobs in anticipation of Christ's return. They have too much time on their hands and they're needlessly interjecting themselves into the business of others. And nothing is more disruptive to the unity of the church than a nosy individual who desires to know every detail of another person's life. Few things prevent a more distorted view of the Christian faith than a group of Christians who make it their business to get in everyone else's business. Unfortunately, this is the picture that many people have of the typical church. They see it as a group of self-righteous, nosy people who have nothing better to do than to sit around and talk about what everyone else is doing. And of course, this is not what the church is or what the church does. Let me just say this as a side note. If you are walking around talking to other people going, man, have you heard about so-and-so? They're going through this, this, and this. This happened to them. We should be praying for them. You don't want to pray for them. You want to gossip. Don't lie. Don't sit around and use prayer requests as a reason to gossip. Don't go to other people and be like, man, I'm just really concerned for so-and-so. Are you? Go talk to them. Don't talk to me. That's being a busybody. That's not minding your own business. There's a difference between confronting someone who is in sin, witnessing that sin, seeing what they have done, being deeply concerned and burdened in your heart, and going to that brother and sister and saying, I love you. This is wrong. We're called to live this way. That is completely different than, hey, I don't know if you know this, but so-and-so said this, and that's real bad. We should pray for them. No, you don't care. Don't lie. That's not true, right? This is not what the church is. This is not what the church does. Paul illustrates how you should conduct yourself with one simple statement. Mind your own business. We are not like the world. The sordid details of other people's lives and the latest tidbits of gossip do not concern us. Our life is a stewardship entrusted to us by God, and one day we will be required to give an account of how well we managed it. And the promise of Christ's return does not give us a reason to be lazy. It gives us a reason to get busy. Jesus had strong words for the lazy, right? We think about the parable of the talents. He had strong words for the lazy servant who did not invest the talents that his master had given him. The dividends that you get from your investment are God's business, but how you invest your life is your business. For this reason, Christians should be the hardest working, most conscientious people in their schools, on their athletic fields, in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods. Finally, you work with your hands. Work enables us to live with dignity and purpose. Sometimes work gets a bad rap, right? We just think about work as like a curse. And certainly there are parts of work that feel like a curse. However, work is not the curse. When we read about the new heavens and new earth, guess what we're going to be doing? We're going to be working. Now, it will be different and redeemed, but we will be working. Working gives us dignity. It gives us purpose. And Paul challenges us to work with our own hands. This is a powerful reminder that the Christian faith is a practical faith. It goes far beyond what happens in a church building at 11 a.m. on Sunday. It affects your life from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. It does. Our faith goes to work with us. And Paul's referencing to working with your hands. It's an indication that many of the Thessalonian believers are likely had working class jobs. It's a blue collar church. Quite possibly, many of them were subjected to slave labor. And perhaps these Christian slaves now thought they're freed from the tyranny of their work. Greek culture, it really frowned upon any type of manual labor. Only slaves were fit to perform certain types of jobs. Tim Keller, he does a really good job of explaining this in his book, Every Good Endeavor. He says this, work was a barrier to the highest kind of life. Work made it impossible to rise above the earthbound humdrum of life into the realm of philosophy, the domain of the gods. The Greeks understood that life in the world required work, but they believed that not all work was created equal. Work that used the mind rather than the body was nobler, less beastly. The highest form of work was the most cognitive and the least manual. But friends, that was the Greek view. God's view of work is very different. Right? Far from shirking our responsibility to work, we honor him by working diligently with your own hands. Now, don't miss the forest for the trees. Whether you're a loan officer or you hang drywall, the point is that we work diligently. Right? Whatever we do, we work heartily for the King. Hard work is not a demeaning exercise. It's a means by which God sustains our lives. God raises the bar for how we live and how we work. Nothing about our lives is insignificant. Everything we do sends a message to the world about what we believe about our God. From our words to our work, we are accountable to God for how we live. If our faith is real on Sunday in church, then it will be just as real on Monday in the office. So we love genuinely, we work diligently, and finally, we live our lives purposefully. We live our lives purposefully. Look back at verse 12 with me. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul sums up this entire passage by stating why his instruction is so important. Whatever you do, he admonished, be careful to walk properly in the presence of outsiders and be dependent on no one. Be dependent on no one. In this verse, Paul makes two significant statements. One, that God never intended for the church to be isolated from its world. And two, that God never intended for his church to be dependent on the world. Now let's think about this first. You and I, we make a difference in our world. God established his church to be more than a building dotting the landscape of towns, cities, and countrysides. In fact, God never intended his church to be a building at all. To be sure, church buildings are important, they're necessary, but Jesus did not die on the cross so that we could build buildings. He died on the cross to redeem a people, right? Peter describes this purpose. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has called out a people to make a difference in his world by proclaiming his praises. Now, no Christian would disagree with that statement, but not every believer understands how this is supposed to work. The Bible gives us two specific ways. One that is very clear is the preaching of God's word, right? That we preach the gospel, that God has chosen to use the foolishness of the message preached to make known his amazing redemptive process. That preaching was not simply one means by which God established his church, but preaching was the primary means by which God established his church. And his plan has not changed today. However, while the preaching of the gospel is primary, it's not the only means by which the church witnessed to the world. Right? The second way is the changed lives of those within the church. It also paints a vivid picture of the gospel. Peter writes on in 1 Peter 2:12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, to be clear, Peter is not saying that a silent witness is a substitute for preaching, but he is saying that the world judges the validity of your words by the conduct of your life. What you do matters. It does. Paul is making this point to the Thessalonians. The message that we preach and the life that we live are inseparable. Next, you don't take advantage of others. Now, before I preach this sermon, Rob comes up to me and says, "Man, I don't know how you're going to preach that. That's really hard." And I was like, "Thank you for the confidence." And now I'm terrified. This is a hard statement, right? To not be dependent on anyone. Because we read throughout the New Testament kind of the opposite, right? We're supposed to burden one another. We're supposed to be involved in each other's lives. It is just ridden with the idea of love and community. We've been talking about love this whole time. What is Paul talking about? Yet, I think this fittingly sums up this section. You see, a church that is a drain on its city is not going to make a positive impact on its city. Howard Marshall puts it like this. He said, "Christians should avoid bringing themselves into disrepute by failing to live up to the accepted standards of the society in which they live. Christians must aim not to be dependent on anybody, especially those outside the church, who will take a poor view of them if their religion makes them a public nuisance and burden." Lazy, non-working, unproductive, and inconsiderate Christians who depend on others to meet their needs will be doing little to meet the needs of others. But this is not saying that if you have legitimate need, that seeking help is bad. Not at all. Right? We've talked about this idea. We are supposed to burden one another. Please don't mishear me or the Apostle Paul. Think again of folks who decided to mail it in. They're just sitting back, waiting for Jesus to come back. Right, that person is vastly different than someone who lost their job, is collecting unemployment to feed their family while they're looking for a new job. That's a completely different story. This is different than the single mother who needs help. This is the guy who's lazy, who's inconsiderate, who's expecting everything to be done for him. Do you get what I'm saying? That communicates something different to the world. Hey, why don't you come help us? Why don't you work hard? I don't need to, man. Jesus is coming back. I'm just, any day I'll be whisked away in the sweet by and by. That's not what we're called to. Not at all. Paul's corrective to this kind of lifestyle is straightforward. Love each other genuinely, do your work diligently, and live your life with purpose. A story that struck me is that of a pastor meeting a woman from his church. And upon greeting her, he asked, "What do you do for a living?" And she laughed and smiled with a huge grin and said, "Pastor, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a machine operator." I love that because this woman clearly understood her faith. Her faith meant something and she got it. Paul did not want the Thessalonians to forget their faith. They didn't want them to forget that their faith meant something, that it really mattered. And so he taught them that their Christianity should show up in the most basic, fundamental aspects of their life. Right, their relationships and their jobs. The profound truth of salvation was eminently practical. Heaven could veritably touch earth through their faith. When you become a Christian, this isn't just some ethereal thing. Right? This isn't just some, like, you know, we go, you have this sweet being, you go on Sundays, you sing, you do the thing, and you go home. No, it is everything. It includes every aspect, every facet, every relationship. The profound truth of salvation is that it's eminently practical. God doesn't save us to sit around and wait for heaven. Yes, heaven is our home, but the city, Caris, is our mission field. The same is true for us today. If we are looking for a practical way that we can take the gospel to our unreached people group at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, the place to begin is with Paul's practical teaching. We have to live out externally what Jesus has done for us internally. In other words, we live out our faith. And here's how we do this. We love each other genuinely. And we love those outside of the church genuinely. That we know that God is so passionate. You and I love one another, that he not only commands us to do it, but he empowers us to do it. And we'll never love others the way that we should unless we first love God. We concentrate then on the depth of our walk with him, right? We get in the word. We spend time in prayer. We invest in him. And we see how he increases the breadth of our love. We yield our will to the Spirit's will. His home is our heart. We are filled with his Spirit because we fill our lives with his truth. We seek to not allow sinful habits to stifle his sanctifying work in us because we know that will only inhibit our ability to love others. And because our hearts belong to him, we allow him to rearrange things the way he sees fit. Perhaps there's even a thing or two that he's going to discard. And when he does this, you might discover that the big things, those big things that really bother you, those big things that frustrate you about other people, they're really not that big at all. The envy that keeps you from loving your coworkers, the bitterness that prevents you from forgiving your spouse is going to be replaced by a love that you never thought possible. And here's the key. It's not because you try harder. It's because you yield to his Spirit. We do our work diligently, right? We do our work out of the approval we have from God. So we are freed from the tyranny of seeking the approval of others. We remember that how we work, what we do when we go to our jobs matters to God. That we trust him to meet our needs, but yet we work diligently. We wisely invest the talents that he's given us. We do our jobs with a quiet and restful spirit, and we use our hands to reflect a deeper motivation for our work than that of merely collecting a paycheck. We don't spend our time worrying about what everyone else is doing. We focus instead on pleasing the Father in the exact place where he has placed us. We don't give a half-hearted effort. We don't cut corners. We give God our all by giving our all to our jobs. And when he is ready to move us, we let him open the doors. But until that day comes, we are diligent in how we work. And finally, we live our lives with purpose. That we should ask God to make us sensitive to how we live in the presence of outsiders. As people witness the way that we live, we know that our life is a platform from which we share the gospel. The foundation of that platform is the credibility we have as a Christian. That a genuine love coupled with a diligent work ethic is going to create open doors for us to share with others what Christ has done for us. Now, I love the book of Thessalonians because Paul demonstrates for us clearly how our life and our lips intersect when we share the gospel. Listen again to his words in chapter 2 when he's writing to the church. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us." You see, living out our faith involves more than just loving others, involves more than just working hard. It means giving our lives to love and serve others for the purpose of proclaiming his glorious gospel. This morning, as we come to a close, as you reflect on your life, are you loving others diligently? Right? We know that that's the test, right? That's the fruit. That's the evidence. If you claim Christ, yet you have no love in your heart, are you really a believer? Are you working diligently? Are you cutting corners at work? Are you lazy with your schoolwork? Are you lazy and considerate of others? Do you realize that other people see you when they realize that you claim Christ, that you go to this church, that you do these things, and then you're lazy and inconsiderate? You're rude, you complain, you're bitter. What are we saying about our God? Are we living our lives with purpose? Are we trying to get in others' business, or are we invested in the kingdom? knowing that our lives broadcast to a broken, hurting world the hope of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you. We confess, Lord, that far too often, Lord, we live our lives with our own purpose. We live our lives with what we want to do. We love how we want to love. But God, you've called us to something greater. You call us out of this. You don't speak a word of condemnation to us this morning, but a word of conviction. You show us a better way, a way that's full of joy and hope. God, I pray that we would root our lives deeply in you, that we would showcase to a watching world the hope of Christ. Forgive us for the ways, Lord, that we so often choose to live our lives the way we want to live them, that we're lazy or we don't love and we're spiteful or that we want to be in other people's business. Help us, God, to live like you have called us to. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.